When Barack Obama was elected to the presidency, Lindsay and I, we lived in Washington, D.C. at that time, and I'll never forget the inauguration. Lindsay went down to try and see what was happening during the inauguration. I went down in the morning before work, and I don't know that I'd ever really seen that many people in my life in one kind of condensed place. I mean, it was amazing. There were people everywhere. There was a lot of excitement. There was a lot of energy in the air. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about Jesus Christ is the King, and He's coming into Jerusalem, and it's the Palm Sunday when Jesus is coming in, and there's a lot of excitement in the air. It's during the time of Passover, and the only thing that I could think to compare it to was the excitement of the inauguration of the president. I've never seen a king before in my life, so I don't really know what the excitement is of a king, but I can relate a little bit with the excitement of a new president. One that was coming into office. Well, this morning we're seeing a lot of excitement that's surrounding King Jesus as He rides in to Jerusalem. So here's the big idea of the text. Jesus is a king who can't be deceived, so you can't trick Jesus. So He's a king who can't be deceived, who rejects dead religion, and who enables prayer and faith. I'll say that one more time. Jesus is a king who can't be deceived, who rejects dead religion, and who enables prayer and faith. So here's the outline. Jesus rides in as a king. Number one, Jesus rides in as a king. Number two, we can't deceive Jesus. And number three, clearing out dead religion. And then number four, faith is expressed in prayer. Faith is expressed in prayer. So we'll start out with a question. Is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Friends, submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't think that you can deceive Jesus. Flee His coming wrath and go to God in prayer through Jesus Christ. Ask God to grow our church even in all of this, but also pray that God would grow each of us in each of these things. So number one, Jesus rides in as a king. Look at verses 1 through 11 of Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to Him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told Him what Jesus had said, and they let Him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is He who comes, who is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and there He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, and He went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, this is a clear fulfillment of Scripture as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Listen to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The prophet Zechariah wrote this there. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, Jesus, He is the one who has come to usher in God's kingdom. Jesus is the King of the Jews that the blind man that we considered last week in chapter 10 started focusing on as the son of David. He is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to David. He's the one through whom David's throne would be established forever. Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem. And it's also a fulfillment of the text we read earlier in Psalm 118. And there in verse 19 through 25, it says this: "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." That's from Psalm 118. And that last phrase is what people were crying out in verse 9 of Mark chapter 11. Hosanna! And Hosanna, it just means, oh, save now, save us now. Hosanna! This is a picture of a victorious king riding in to the praise and the accolade of his people. None of this was by accident, though. Jesus knew that this is exactly what was going to happen. So it was Passover, and as the people ascended the mountains to Jerusalem, they sang what were called the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And the Psalms, they were the hymn book of Israel, and they sang these particular songs as they went into Jerusalem for Passover. So it's no surprise that as the people were everywhere flocking to Jerusalem, they were singing these songs. And so it's not surprising that on the tip of their tongue was that Psalm 118. Hosanna, save us, Son of David. That they would look up, and in their very eyes is Jesus fulfilling that very psalm. This was the day that the Lord had made. The place was packed, and Jesus rides in, and the people join in. This was the day that God had established for Christ the King to ride into his city in majesty and the praise of his people. This was the day that the Lord has made, where Christ set his resolve to be spit upon, to be flogged, beaten, crucified for his people. He rides in, though, in majesty. But in a short time, the cries of "save us" will turn to the mocking words of the priests and the scribes. He saved others, he cannot save himself. And then shortly after, the cry of the crowd will be, "crucify him." The people would end up turning in just a short span of time from praising Jesus to preferring a terrorist over the King of Kings. The hymn that we sang earlier, right on in majesty, the last verse really catches the main point of this text. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy, Jesus, bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, thy power, your power, and reign. So friends, humble yourselves before this King. He is humble, and as he rode into Jerusalem, it was for you and it was for me. He rode on to die for the sins of his people. We deserve hell, yet Christ rode out to take hell for his people. Christ is good. Jesus is trustworthy and true. Set your hope upon Jesus. Let go of any pride that you might have in identifying with this King. This leads to verses 12 through 14. We can't deceive Jesus. Look at verses 12 through 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance of a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. I don't know anything really about botany. Most plants that I try to take care of die. Lindsay can affirm that. But when there's leaves on a fig tree, it means that there should be fruit on the tree. So the tree is basically misrepresenting itself. It's false advertising. It's like when you go to get a job and you lie on your resume. It looks good on paper. The interviews go great. But then when the transcript doesn't come through and doesn't line up with the resume, or you get into the job and you can't actually do it, your boss is eventually going to find out that you lied. Or it's like picking a beautiful apple up only to take a bite and it's just mush, rotten mush inside. It's just, it's false advertising. Appearances don't always tell the truth. Well, this encounter is more than Jesus just having a run-in with a tree, though. It's a living parable. Look at what Mark wrote later in verses 20 through 21, and we'll look at that in a little bit again. But verses 20 through 21 says this: "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" Well, the fig tree, it's, you see it mentioned later in those verses, and you see it mentioned in these verses here. And the stuff that's happening, the text that's happening in between those two mentions of the fig tree, is an illustration of what Jesus is trying to teach in cursing the fig tree. The tree is a picture of withering Israel and the coming judgment of God upon Israel for rejecting Christ as their king. Verses 15 through 19 display the point that Jesus is trying to make by destroying the fig tree. And this is a literary tool that Mark uses quite a bit. It's called the Markan sandwich. He'll usually mention something like the fig tree, and then there'll be a text block in the middle where there's a story of Jesus healing somebody or doing something, and then there'll be a mention of the fig tree later, and it's basically meant to illustrate in real life something that Jesus is trying to teach us. Well, the deception of the fig tree is like self-deception of Israel. They're thinking that they're okay because they have the law. They're thinking that they're okay because they descended from Abraham. Or they think that they're okay because they had the Bible. Instead of pursuing God from the heart, they boiled all of their worship down to a checklist. Have the right genealogy? Check. Obey the law of Moses? Check. Read the Bible, check. God is exposing their spiritual deception. Jesus is the prophet of prophets, but he's more than that. He's the judge of all. He has the ability to curse as well, to actually, and when he cursed the tree, it's really a sign of God's judgment, of Jesus' wrath. And by speaking of words, he destroys the fig tree. Can you see that there? Just by speaking. It's a foretaste of the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus has the power to heal, but he also has the power to destroy. So friends, what are we expecting from Christ? Eternal life or eternal destruction? Self-deception leads to the judgment of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 again. Jesus said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And Jesus, he wasn't just sinfully venting his wrath upon a harmless plant because he was frustrated that it gave some false advertising. It's an enacted parable. He's exposing spiritual truth. God's people were spiritually fruitless when they had the appearance of worshiping God all wrapped up in their worship at the temple. Jesus said this in John chapter 15, verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Israel was warned. Israel was warned, but they walked forward, ignoring God. And then what happens next exposes the spiritual danger that Israel was walking in. Look at verses 15 through 19. This is Jesus' clearing out dead religion. A third point. Verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. In this text, we see that Jesus is the perfect high priest, the fulfillment of the priest, the priest of priests. He doesn't merely follow the commands of God. He does that, but he owns the place. He walks in like he owns the place. He has authority in the temple. And this happened in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was a part of the temple complex. It was surrounding the temple complex. And it was separated from the interior part of the temple by a high wall. So the Gentiles weren't supposed to go anywhere closer to the temple than this space. And during this time, too, the currency was primarily Roman currency, or money, Roman money. So in order for Jews to obey the law in Exodus chapter 30, that they were to pay a temple tax after the shekel of the sanctuary, they had to exchange for Roman money to the closest equivalent to the Hebrew shekel. So that's why there's money changers there. You can think about when you go to another country, you have to get the dollar transferred to a different currency so that you can buy stuff there. Well, that when they came to the temple, they were supposed to give with a currency of the temple. Well, the money changers, they set up their tables in this area, in this Gentile court area. Also, they had set up animal stalls in this area too. So everything that was needed for offerings in the temple was there. Animals, wine, oil, salt, grain. Well, this was part of the temple complex. It was supposed to be reserved as a place where the Gentiles could come close, still at a distance, but come close and observe the worship of the one true and living God, that where they could come and pray. They could come close to where the sacrifice was happening, where blood was shed for atonement, where there was a priestly mediator that God had given Israel. Have you ever been to the farmer's market in Des Moines? It's really busy down there. I mean, I don't think it's going this time of year, but it's really busy. It's almost shoulder to shoulder walking through the place. It would have been kind of like that in this Gentile court area. They just had stalls of stuff set up everywhere. It was really busy. Livestock even. We don't have that at the farmer's market. So imagine if you're there. Imagine you're at a place like the farmer's market. You're in this Gentile area of the temple court. And Jesus comes in, and he's basically pushing everybody out of the court area. And he's overturning tables. And it would have been a huge disturbance. I mean, can you imagine that? Sinclair Ferguson, he's a pastor, a theologian, he wrote this. Here Jesus' holy wrath burned with frightening purity. Single-handed, he restored the place to its original purpose. As the true priest in the temple of God, he cleansed it for prayer. I mean, have you ever tried to pray when things are crazy going on around you? It's really difficult to focus. It's really difficult to focus. Well, Jesus is, he's clearing the area again, so that they can pray. This was supposed to be a place that was reserved for God. This was supposed to be a place where anyone could come and pray. The center of acceptable worship of God before Christ was this temple. And it became a place to make money. And it was so busy with commerce that it would have been really difficult to pray and pursue God there. Industry and money had overshadowed the purpose of the place. Well, we don't worship God in the temple in Jerusalem, but we need to be careful as well. The time has come that Jesus has taught about when God's people would worship in spirit and truth. And we don't worship God in a place like the temple or in Jerusalem. We worship God corporately in a local church, but the calling of a Christian is to worship Jesus Christ every day, with our entire life. So worshiping God, it's not just something that we do on Sunday when we're together in a building someplace. Does the normal daily business of parenting or of work crowd out your worship of God? Even as the money changers and those that were selling the animals in the Gentile courts were. Does the normal daily grind of work crowd out your daily worship of God through Christ? It can be a struggle. It can be a struggle. Are you so busy and distracted with commerce, earning a living, money, and activity that you aren't engaging with God in prayer? Don't let activity in your life crowd out and pollute your worship of God. Through Jesus Christ, we can come to God. The only acceptable way to come to God is through Jesus Christ. The temple was meant to be an outward reflection of God's holiness in the world. It was meant to be a place where people could come to God. Well, through Christ in a local church, we, when we're gathered together, we are a temple of God. Not a building, but a people, each individual person. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 describes that. When we gather together, the building isn't the house of God. We are the house of God. Even the temple was meant to be a reflection of God, so our church should be a reflection of God. So pray that God would help us to fight against the temptation for our church to be a reflection of our personalities, of our intuition, of our creativity, but be a reflection of God through His Word and faithfulness to His Word. Pray that God would help us to fight against the temptation to be a reflection of man. John Calvin, one of the reformers, wrote about the simplicity of a church in its gatherings in comparison with the Roman Catholic Church. And he said this: in popery, in Roman Catholicism, everything had a dazzling appearance and drew the admiration of men. While we retain no ceremonies but those which are plain and simple and free from all pageantry, and therefore they think that we have taken away the worship of God, which they estimate by outward appearances. Well, many evangelical churches have been distracted from the worship of God in spirit and truth and turned to pageantry. Our hearts long for pomp and circumstance. Pray that God would direct our worth of our church not based on programs or stuff that we can get involved in. And don't get me wrong, programs aren't always bad, but we can't make ourselves so busy with church activities every single night of the week and not leave margin for our daily worship of God. Beware of religion without faith. Beware of religion without a relationship with God. Beware of thinking you're okay because of outward forms and appearances. Beware of religion. Everyone, every single person is religious. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. The word religion, it just describes the outward living, the outward expression of the values of a person's life. That said, religion can lie about the inside of us. People, families, marriages, organizations, and communities, they may look well on the outside, but inside they're rotting away. Beware of the appearance of religion that's rotten to the core. Just because someone goes to church, that doesn't mean that they're reconciled to God. Just because someone goes or does a bunch of good things and says that they love Jesus, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're a Christian. Do you know for sure that you're a Christian? If you were to stand before God's throne and give an account for your life, would you enter eternal life in the presence of the glory of God or eternal destruction? You can fool Christians, you can fool family, you can fool yourself, you can fool friends, but you can't fool God. Are you trying to earn salvation by being a good person? Are you acting like a Christian, but on the inside you know that it's just for show? Friends, salvation through Christ and following Jesus is open to all, but it can't come from you. Do you know that? It's all of Christ. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Hear these sobering words from Jesus. This is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, as we grow up as Christians, God grows us to be more and more like Jesus. So we'll grow in holiness. That's called sanctification, growing in holiness. So our obedience to God will grow, but it's our works. Our works don't save us. Remind yourself of this daily. You can't please God any more today than he was pleased in you in bruising and crushing his son on the cross. We aren't seeking to earn more of God's affection by doing good things. We aren't Christians because we grew up going to church. We aren't Christians because our parents or grandparents were Christians. We're not Christians because we were baptized or because we're members of a church. We aren't Christians because we went through confirmation. We aren't Christians because we think that we can earn God's favor. We're Christians because we know that we are hopeless sinners in need of salvation. And we can't earn salvation through anything that we do. We're Christians because we know that we're sick. And we believe in the great physician. We're Christians because we know that we are easily deceived. So we rely upon God's word alone. And we rely upon other Christians to help us to persevere in our faith. We're Christians because of the finished work of Christ. That leads to the last point. Faith is exposed in prayer. Faith is exposed in prayer. Look at verses 20 through 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. It reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors, those who have sinned against us. You see that in that last phrase there. Whenever you stand to pray, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Well, faith, it's a gift from God. And faith shows its presence in our life in prayer. Mark Dever, a pastor, said this, prayer is what faith looks like in real life. It's faith worked out in the life of a Christian. Faith isn't something that we conjure up from raw willpower, but faith does bear fruit in action in our lives, in prayer. So here's a question for you. Do you pray? Do you pray? You know, a number of people will say that they pray to God, but the only acceptable prayer to God is one that's done through Jesus Christ. That's why we say at the end of our prayers, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. The only access that we can have to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's a privilege and a great joy that we can approach God in prayer. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he famously wrote this, Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. And praise God that's true. Because I know in my heart too often I am slow to go to God in prayer. But let's ask God to help us to go to Him more, to rely on Him more in His grace as we engage with Him, communicate with Him, lay our burdens upon Him, cast our anxieties and express our joys to Him in our prayer life. In verse 22, Jesus says, Have faith in God. And then in verse 23, he describes the primary evidence of faith in prayer. He said this, "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." And James chapter 1, verse 6 makes a similar point. He wrote this, "But let him," and thinking about prayer, "let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Well, Jesus' point here is that God answers prayer. God answers prayer. Do you believe that God will answer your prayers? Do you believe that he answers prayer? That what you ask for in his grace, if it's in accordance with his will come to pass. Jesus gives an illustration of what seems impossible, taking a mountain and throwing it into the sea. Well, friends, do we expect big things from God? This doesn't mean that we always get whatever we ask. Now, if there's any confusion on that, John addressed this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. Listen to this. He wrote this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him," toward God, "that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Well, Jesus put this into action in the Garden of Gethsemane even. He asked this, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup." So he was going to face the eternal wrath of God, dying for his people. He's asking, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So always, when you make your request known to God, resign to the sovereign power and providence of God. Not what I will. Father, I would love this. Will you help me to persevere through this circumstance? Heavenly Father, will you grow me more in the grace of your gospel? Will you save my kids through the gospel? Will you help me to be able to share the gospel with my neighbors or with my coworkers? But Father, not my will, but yours be done. Always resigning to the sovereign will and care of God. So what is God's will? What is God's will? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 describes that it was God's will to crush his son. In John chapter 6, verses 39 through 40, God's will is that Jesus would lose none of his people, and that everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life, and a certain hope that God will raise them from the dead in resurrection. John chapter 7, verse 17 describes that it's God's will for us to obey Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18 describes that it's God's will that we rejoice always, that we pray without ceasing, and that we give thanks to God in all circumstances. So pray according to God's will. And we want to pray for people who are sick. We want to pray for people who are well. We'd like to be able to pray and ask God to help us when we're financially impaired or when we're unemployed or whatever it might be. Cast your anxieties and your cares upon God. But God's primary will for you is to love Christ, to obey him, to trust in the gospel, to grow in your satisfaction in the gospel. So pray for that. Pray that God would grow you up to maturity in Jesus Christ. And then also pray Scripture. God's will. This is God's word. So we can trust that as we pray Scripture, this is in accordance with God's will. So there are a ton of prayers in the Bible. So just pick up a passage and pray it. You know, when you're with a friend, you're meeting with them, you know, if you're going to pray at the end, read a short passage of Scripture and then just use that Scripture as a launching pad to pray God's word right back to him. Another Puritan, Thomas Manton, wrote this, "One way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word." So read a passage of Scripture and then pray it to God. And my hope is that we can, I forgot to bring my camera today, but we're going to pull together a member directory. We can have each of our pictures in it. We can be regularly praying for each other. They don't have to be long prayers, just short, true, faithful prayers. use His word as a springboard to pray in your life. Pray. Let's pray for each other. Let's pray for each other. Let's pray for our family, for our friends, and for our neighbors. And then once that's done, when the directory is done, let's pray through the directory. Just make that a regular habit of your normal daily life. And there will be times that you won't know what to say in prayer. But friends, just go to God and trust that He answers prayer. And I'll quote one more Puritan really quickly. Richard Sibbes, he wrote this: God can pick sense out of a confused prayer. So just go to Him. Just go to God and cast your cares upon Him. There's a famous phrase of who a lot of people call the father of the modern missions movement, William Carey. And he had a phrase that he would say: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. We should add one more thing to that: ask great things of God. So ask of Him, God, would You save my neighbors? Would You bring Your gospel to every single house in this city? Father, will You extend Your kingdom through our church to the nations? Father, will You be glorified in our church? Will You be glorified in our life? Would You take over even institutions in our community for the sake of Your name and for Your kingdom? Pray huge prayers. God is all-powerful, and we have that at our disposal as we go to Him. The power in prayer doesn't rest in us, and there's no power necessarily innately in the prayer itself. It's all in God. So one of the primary joys of being a Christian is going to God in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 says this: since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. You even see that in Jesus' hunger for the fig earlier. He was fully man, fully God and fully man, but He was hungry for that fig leaf. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. He is a King who can't be deceived, who rejects dead religion, and who enables prayer and faith. Pray that God would give us faith, that He would preserve us. Pray that God would give us the gift of daily repentance. Pray that God would set our affections and our love upon Jesus. Pray that God would save our family and friends from a false sense of security and empty religion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne to give You thanks for Your word. Lord, where there's been any error in my sermon and preaching this morning, Lord, that You would correct that and help us to see that. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified through Your word, that You would bear fruit through Your word. We give You thanks and praise that You sent Christ so that we might be able to acceptably come before You. We thank You that in this text we can see the perfect prophet, Jesus, the perfect King, Jesus, the perfect priest, Jesus. Oh Lord, He is all that we need. Lord, we pray that You would help us to find our comfort and our rest in Him alone. And Lord, even as we leave this place today, Lord, we pray that You would rise up in our hearts gratitude to give You thanks. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to live lives in harmony with Your will, that we would have grateful hearts, that we would pray without ceasing. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.